The following message, Lessons from Creation Part 3, is the third in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 25, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study in the early chapters of Genesis, we have been considering the fact that God has revealed himself in the things that he has made with the purpose that indeed we should respond in an appropriate way. The last Lord's Day, as we continued our study of God's work of creation, we began to consider how God's work in creation displays certain attributes or certain characteristics of his being and of his character. We return to this focus today, and we'll hopefully move into something of the treatment of what our response is to be to those things that God has revealed. Now, last time, looking at Romans chapter 1, we saw that God in creation, the scripture says, he has declared his eternal deity and his eternal power. And further, we have seen that in, for example, Psalm 19, we are told that God has revealed his glory and his majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God, so says David. And then Proverbs 3:19, we have seen that God's wisdom is revealed in creation. Proverbs 8, verses 22 and following, especially focuses on this point as wisdom there is personified, and wisdom speaks of itself as being present with God as a wise master builder in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now today we come to consider a further characteristic or virtue in God that is revealed in creation. In fact, a couple of more before turning to the subject of what our response to these things ought to be. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 136. In other settings, we have considered the meaning of the Hebrew word hesed, which is variously translated in our English versions as loving kindness or mercy or goodness. And in Psalm 136, there is a meditation on the goodness or the chesed of God displayed in his works. The psalmist here speaks of the display of this virtue in God in creation, in redemption, and in providence. And each of these works, each of these areas of God's acting testifies that God possesses the attribute or the virtue of mercy or kindness. When we're told, for example, that the Lord gives food to all flesh in verse 25, it is a manifestation of what we call his common grace, that is, his goodness and his kindness toward all creatures. When he remembered Israel in her low estate and delivered the nation from captivity, this too was a display of his loving kindness. And when he made the heavens and the earth, the psalmist says this displays God's loving kindness, his goodness, his mercy, his chesed. Now please read with me as I begin in verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 9. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy or his chesed endures forever. And throughout the psalm, that is a continuing refrain. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, verse 3, for his mercy endures forever. to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. Most likely this psalm was written for the purpose of it being sung antiphonally. That is, with either a precentor or a cantor singing the theme lines with this refrain, his mercy endures forever, being sung by the congregation or by a separate group of singers. But in any case, the refrain constantly repeated is of God's eternal chesed. That is, his eternal, his ever-enduring loving kindness, mercy, and goodness. And the psalmist speaks of this virtue of God being displayed not only in his work of redemption and providence, and perhaps we can see that most clearly in these areas of God's work, that his mercy towards helpless sinners is displayed in redemption, in that he acts with grace. He gives his son as a savior. He establishes the means and the framework within which sins may be forgiven. Likewise in providence, in giving food to all flesh, God is merciful in doing that, that he provides food for all creatures. He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on all, regardless of whether they are righteous or wicked. And in these things, clearly in providence, he is acting in mercy. It may not be so evident, however, that in God's initial work in creation, that he likewise was acting in mercy. But that is indeed what the psalm says. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. Well, what sense is God's mercy displayed in these things? Perhaps you can tell me. In what sense is God's mercy or his goodness or his loving kindness displayed in the fact that he separated the land from the water and he set the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens to shed light? And of course, more than to shed light, as we've already seen, to display his glory and to cause us to think of him. Now, in what ways is his mercy displayed in these things? Well, were you created with gills or with lungs? If God had not separated in his work of creation, if he had not designed his creation so that there was dry land, you and I would have a peculiar problem, wouldn't we? We would spend a life of treading water. Likewise, what would have been the point of God giving us eyes with which to behold the things that he has made if he had given no light of any sort to cause an image to be seen or to be reflected against the retina of our eyes and then carried to our brains, etc. If God had not given us the sun, the moon, and the stars, there would have been no light. And there would have been no way that these eminently valuable organs that he has given us could have been used. As Psalm 33:5 says, the earth is full of the goodness or the chesed of the Lord. When he gave us indeed the display of himself in creation, it was a magnificent act of mercy. because he was indeed calling us to think upon him and to seek him. And so the mercy or the goodness of God is very evidently displayed not only in his work of salvation or in his manifold works of providence, they are very evidently displayed in creation. Again, Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We are to meditate on the work of God in creation and see displayed there such clear evidences of his loving kindness that we are to give thanks to the Lord and we are to praise him appropriately, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Those are words of worship and words of praise and thanksgiving. But then in the sixth place, we've seen four: his power, his deity, his glory, and then in this place, his mercy. His wisdom and then his mercy. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 119, we'll begin to see that God in creation has revealed his faithfulness. Psalm 119, and I'll begin reading in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Here the Bible states that the stability of the creation, that is, that it has been established and that it endures, that this bears witness to a character trait in God. It bears witness to his stability, a stability which assures us that he will remain true to all of his utterances now to be found by us in the Scriptures. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It may be depended upon. It is a stable fact of life that God's word will endure. And the psalmist sets this virtue of the stability of God's word against the background of the virtue of God's own faithfulness. And he tells us that this indeed is reflected as well in his work of creation. God's word is settled. He will never be unfaithful to his promises. And the confirmation of this is the stability of the created order. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, if you'll think about this just a bit, he established stable cycles of day and night. He established the regular changing of the seasons, one following the other in endless succession, without variance or without interruption. Did any of us, as winter was ending, expect fall to immediately begin? Or did we believe that on the 21st of March, at the spring, what we call the spring equinox, that winter would suddenly turn to summer, or perhaps a new season of winter would begin? Well, the answer is no. When we went to bed last night, did we not believe that at a certain time the sun would rise? And do we not believe that this day, the hours of daylight, that it will end? Well, we believe these things because of the stability that God has built into his creation. God has built in a certain orderliness, established stable cycles of day and night, regular changing of the seasons. And in the book of Genesis, In Genesis 8, the Lord made this fact the symbol of his promise. His promise not to judge the earth again with a flood. And so we read in Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, these words. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for that or although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood has taken place. Noah has been delivered. Noah and his family have been delivered from the judgment. But the flood has not done anything to cure man's heart. It has been a manifestation of wrath, even as the final judgment will be a manifestation of wrath, but the final judgment will not do anything to change man's heart. Those in hell will not be bettered by receiving the judgment of God upon their sins. And likewise, having visited the earth with judgment, at the time of the flood, did not change man's basic fallen constitution. But the Lord nonetheless says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Here's a promise from God. But on what basis are we to receive this promise? Well, the Lord goes on in the text to speak of the stability that is manifested in the creation. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So the Lord is saying to Noah and to us, he is saying, look at what I have made. Take note of its stability. You will see in it a reflection of my own faithfulness that I will keep my word. God's faithfulness to that promise, a faithfulness that now has extended for many generations, God's faithfulness to that promise is testimony to the fact that God is a God of faithfulness. And indeed that he will fulfill every divine promise, that his word indeed is forever settled in heaven. Though man has continued to wax worse and worse, nonetheless, God has restrained his wrath, and he has not indeed destroyed every living thing as he did at the flood. But now if you'll turn to Isaiah 54, we find here a statement that indeed takes us far beyond the simple promise that he will not judge the earth again. In Isaiah 54 and verse 7. Here speaking of the judgment that's going to come upon Judah. Excuse me. The judgment that's going to come upon Judah for their sins. He's not going to utterly destroy them, but they are going to be carried into captivity. Only a remnant will return, but a remnant will return. God will continue his purposes with the nation of Judah. He says, verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That is, I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you forever. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And so here God's promise of redemption is traced in its steadfastness again to that virtue of steadfastness in God that is manifested in the stability of the created order. The stability of creation is testimony to the faithfulness of the Creator to keep His word. All right then, six attributes of God's person revealed in creation. There may be others, but these are very plainly set out in the Scripture when we look up those passages which treat of the subject of creation. These are the things that stand out. That God indeed is a God of infinite power, that the Creator is God, that He is a God of infinite power, that He is a God whose glory is manifested and His majesty is manifested in creation. His wisdom is to be seen there. His faithfulness is to be seen there. His mercy is to be seen there. But now the question to which we now turn is this. What is the response of man to be to those things that God has revealed of Himself in creation? Why has God made such a revelation of Himself in the things that He has made? Well, certainly, He has done these things for His own good pleasure. The Bible tells us that indeed, all that God does, He does according to His will and according to His own good pleasure. But yet there is more to be seen in God's display of His deity and His power and His glory and His wisdom and His mercy and His faithfulness. But why does God reveal these attributes of His person in the creation? What divine purpose beyond His own good pleasure and beyond His own glory is accomplished? Why has God ordered the universe in such a way that every man and woman can look at what exists and reasonably conclude that there is a Creator, a being whose power and majesty and wisdom and mercy and steadfastness are infinite and, in fact, unique? Why has God done this? Well, has He done it simply so that philosophers or theologians can theorize about the person of God? There have been in the history of the world, there have been men who have focused their mental activity, their thoughts, their lives even, into formulating what they believed was a coherent doctrine of the Supreme Being. But very rarely have these men done this without an eye that was turned to the field of ethics. That is, if this is who God is, then how should I and how should other men conduct themselves? And indeed, God has not revealed Himself in this way simply so that philosophers and theologians can theorize about His person. He has revealed Himself so that man, the creature, will respond appropriately to the God who has made him and who has revealed Himself to him. Well, God's purpose is indeed that when we behold the great works which He has wrought, that our thoughts should turn to the area of religion and ethics. That is, to the appropriate response that answers to the things that have been revealed. That is, what we should believe about God, yes, and what we should do, how we should respond to Him. These things are revealed that we might think of God in a certain way, that our idea of who God is should be framed by reality and not by fancy, or not by the fictions of men. And further, with our minds and hearts full of an accurate knowledge of His being and character, God desires that we respond to Him, that we act in a proper way, given who He is and who we are. And so there's much to be learned in creation. It's not the full lesson, it's not the whole curriculum that we are to consider. We're also to consider His works of providence. And we are to interpret those in light of what God has revealed of Himself in other ways. We are to consider especially God's revelation of Himself in the Scriptures, in His Word. But the very first lesson that tells us who He is and who we are and how we are to respond to that is to be found in creation. But what response is appropriate? We've seen that the Bible speaks of God's eternal deity, that there is this person who is divine, who is very unlike us in that sense, that He is a God of infinite power, very unlike us in that sense, that He is a God of infinite glory, very unlike us in that sense, that He is a God of infinite wisdom and mercy and faithfulness, very much unlike us in that sense. Were a psalm to be written about us that spoke of our mercy, there would be no refrain that said, "For their mercy endures forever." We are very unlike God. And yet God has revealed these things. He has revealed who He is, especially in contrast to who we are, that we should respond to Him appropriately. That is, that we should respond to Him as He has revealed Himself. Well, according to the Bible, and again, this is simply by taking the passages that deal with creation in a marked way and deriving from them the associations that they make in terms of what our responses are to be, according to the Bible, the proper response is to be marked by at least six things. There are six virtues of God revealed in creation, at least six. There are at least six distinct responses that are also highlighted in these passages. And these six things are worship, reverence, humility, submission, holiness, and faith. Reverence, worship, humility, submission, holiness, and faith. Now, there's obviously in some of those things a bit of overlap. Reverence and worship obviously go together. Humility and submission obviously go together. Holiness and faith, those two words alone are found throughout the New Testament as the two-sided description of what a Christian life is. It is a life of faith and a life of holiness. But nonetheless, though there is overlap in some of this, in order to treat each of these things in terms of its proper definition, we're going to separate them into these six items. Well, first then, the response most frequently noted in the Bible is that of worship. And in conjunction with that, such terms as praise and thanksgiving are used, but the central focus of these texts is that of worship. God reveals himself or reveals in creation important attributes of his person and his character so that when we behold his handiwork in the things that he has made, that we will be powerfully motivated to thank and praise and worship him and even to proclaim his praises to our fellow men so that they also will worship our God. Turn to 1 Chronicles 16, please. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals important attributes of his person and character so that when we see his handiwork in the things which he has made, we will be powerfully motivated. We will be moved to thank him and to praise him, to worship him, even to proclaim his praises to our fellow men so that they also will worship our God. Well, 1 Chronicles 16, the occasion of the psalm that is recorded here is the establishment of the tabernacle in Jerusalem during the reign of David. And on this occasion, David calls on Israel to remember and declare the Lord's doings, his marvelous works. Consider, for example, verses 8 through 12. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's an act of worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. And then beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 22, David calls on the people to remember God's mercies poured out richly on them in fulfillment of his covenant promises. Mercies which were manifestations of his power, especially in protecting them and in giving them the land of promise. But then in verses 23 through 29, David calls on the whole earth to sing praise to the Lord. And that praise is fitting, it is appropriate from the lips of every creature because Jehovah is not like the gods of the nations. They are idols who do nothing, who are nothing, but Jehovah is a God of power. He is the living God, David says, who made the heavens. And all the peoples are to ascribe unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Every human being is duty bound to worship God and to ascribe unto him the glory due to his name. None of that glory, none of that worship is to be given to the powerless gods of the nations. He alone is the God of glory and strength. Verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the peoples are but idols, but worthless things, the marginal reading says. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due to his name, bring an offering, and come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God's revelation of himself in creation calls forth praise from every creature. In verses 30 and 33, David also calls on the whole earth to tremble before its creator. And he calls on the entire creation to rejoice and to declare the fact that the Lord, that is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, that this Lord, this God, reigns. Beginning in verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord, that is Jehovah, reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice, and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. This is the God who had delivered Israel. And yet, in answer to prayer, this is the God who is engaged in the cause of those who seek the Lord and seek his strength to save. And therefore, this psalm is indeed an evangelistic psalm. It's a declaration of the nations to seek Jehovah, to come to him as not only creator and judge, but as the only savior. Verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Verses 34 and 35, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We've heard that before, haven't we? But now verse 35, and say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name. To triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Now turn to Psalm 148. The message of creation revelation is worship me. Psalm 148. The heading that is given to this psalm in some of our versions, the Old American Standard Version, for example, the New King James Version has something similar. The heading given in the ASV, a splendid summary of the psalm, the whole creation invoked to praise Jehovah. Or as the New King James heading, praise to the Lord from creation. But in this psalm, the psalmist calls on all of creation to praise the Lord. For his name, he says, alone is exalted, that he alone is worthy of praise among all the objects of man's worship. And after the opening declaration in the psalm, that is, praise the Lord, the psalm divides into two sections. In the first section, the heavens are called to praise the Lord. That is, the inhabitants of the heavens praise Jehovah from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. And the reason for such praise is to be seen in the fact that having created them by his awesome power, Jehovah is worthy of their praise. Verse 5 and 6, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So all that is in the heavens is commanded to praise the Lord. This is the appropriate response of angels of the heavenly host, even of the heavens of heavens, of the very creation itself is portrayed as being under obligation, if it had a voice, to praise the Lord. And in fact, that is what the heavens do, is it not? In one sense, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's not merely words of declaration. It is viewed as words of praise and worship. But in the second section of the psalm, the earth and its inhabitants are called to praise the Lord as well. And though not stated again, the reason is still that as creator, Jehovah is worthy of praise. Look at verse 7 and following. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. And then in verse 13, the psalmist especially calls on the peoples of the earth to praise the Lord, giving as his reason, for his name alone is exalted. His glory, that is, his glory as creator, is above the heavens and the earth. Exalted far above all that he has made. He has a just claim on the worship, on the praise of his creatures. But then he closes the psalm with the observation that this glorious creator is none other than the great God of Israel, who has delivered and prospered his people, and for this he especially is to be praised. And he has exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, of the people of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. God has revealed himself in creation that men should worship him. And then the book of Revelation and chapter 4. It is not only our obligation in this life to praise God for his creative work. It will also be our privilege to do so in the world to come. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, who these 24 elders are cannot be established with absolute certainty, but it seems likely that they represent the 12 elders of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles, in the idea that these are the fathers, or these are the heads of the clan, if you will. And certainly in such a setting, it is not just these 24 who are voicing such hymns of praise. It is a symbolic way of saying all of God's people, all of God's people are declaring that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The people of God in that great day will offer to God continual praise for his person, Verse 8, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come, and for his works you created all things. And among the great works which will show him worthy of unending praise, we will not simply praise him for his great work of salvation. And we will not simply praise him for his great works of providence in our lives. We will praise him as the creator of all things. Now, ordinarily, we associate worship and praise and thanksgiving with the redemptive work of God in Christ. Our public worship, 99 times out of 100, the theme is the great redemptive work of Christ, or God's mercies to us in the Christian life, in the privileges of the Christian life, etc. The other 1% involves hymns like we sang at the beginning of this hour, which speak of God's work in creation. And we sing those hymns, remembering those works, praising him for those works, worshiping him for those works in creation, because the Bible points to that as a legitimate and indeed a needful area in which we are to worship God. We ought not to forget that we should praise God for all his works, and that it is our duty to declare not only the gospel to the nations, but also to call upon men and women to worship the God who has revealed himself in creation. So the first response, the most prominent response that is set out in Scripture, is that of worship. But corollary to that, I believe, is the second response, and that is reverence. We can also use the words awe and fear. God reveals himself in creation so that in beholding his handiwork in the things that he has made, that we will be powerfully motivated to regard him with reverence and awe and fear. Now here, I think our time's going to catch us. Let's turn at least to one of the texts. We'll get as far as we can. But if you'll turn to Psalm 33. I'm not in a great hurry to race through this material. I think it's too important. These are basic principles, brethren. This is good ballast for us to enable us to frame our other thoughts about God's worship and service. There are other motives for worshiping him. There are other motives for serving him. But at the most basic level, is the relation that he has established as creator and we as creatures made in his image. In Psalm 33, the psalm begins with an exhortation to the righteous to rejoice in the Lord, that is, to praise and give thanks to him. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord, Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. And the reason that this response is fitting is because, as verse 4 says, the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth or in faithfulness. Moreover, he is a God who, as verse 5 says, who loves righteousness and justice, who has filled the earth with his goodness or his loving kindness or his mercy. Again, here is a reference to that virtue in God that is revealed in creation, and indeed it is revealed in providence and in redemption, but in creation he has filled the earth with tokens of his goodness. And therefore, he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. But now at verse 6, the writer mentions creation explicitly. as an example of a work of God displaying the power of his word and the steadfastness of his counsel. Consider verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear or reverence the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done, and commanded, and it stood fast. Now, for our purpose, brethren, consider that meditating on the power of God and meditating on the steadfastness of our Creator manifested in creation. The writer, the psalmist, comes to the conclusion that all the earth ought to fear the Lord and to stand in awe of him. He is not a being who is to be treated in some commonplace way. He is not a being to be ignored. And he's certainly not a being to be trifled with. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth, whose power is infinite, whose steadfastness and faithfulness to his word is infinite. And the point is that this is the God who has spoken by way of promise and warning, against whose word not even the mighty ones of the earth will prevail. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. His word, like his creation, is steadfast. Every promise, every warning is certain. God's word is powerful. When he sends it forth from his mouth, as Isaiah the prophet says, it accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it forth. It does not come back to him empty. God's word never simply dissipates in the air without accomplishing its purpose. His word, like his creation, is steadfast. Every promise, every warning is certain. His word is powerful. And this ought to cause us to stand in awe of him. He's not a person to be regarded casually. He's not a person to be trifled with. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For, the psalmist says, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And then in verses 12 and following, the writer applies what he has said about God's power and about his faithfulness to his word to encourage God's people. He says, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. And though the inhabitants of the earth vainly trust in their own strength, not so a people that fear Jehovah. He is the hope. He is the shield of his people. As verse 18 says, his eye is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness or his mercy or his goodness. So this text tells us, and we'll see, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. We find the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 5, that indeed we are to stand in awe of him. We are to reverence him, not treat him as one would treat his companion or his fellow. I've always been very uncomfortable. Going back to the earliest day, my earliest days as a Christian, I've always been very uncomfortable with people who speak of God as though He was their buddy, as though He were a peer in any sense. We ought to reverence Him. He is our friend. James tells us that Abraham was the friend of God and the relationship was reciprocal. But though that element of friendship and though the element of father and child is there, though these things are real and the relationship is meant to be intimate, it is never meant to have that kind of over-familiarity that treats God as though He were a peer. We are to reverence Him and stand in awe of Him, for indeed He is great. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. We'll come back to this point, God willing, next Lord's Day, and then continue to treat the other aspects of the response that God would have us to have in virtue of His revelation in creation. Well, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow again before You, and we confess, Father, that You are worthy to have ascribed unto You by every creature and the creation itself the praise that is due unto Your name. And we do stand in awe of You, Lord, for You are awesome and You are great beyond our imagination. Lord, You have shown us but the outskirts of Your glory. How much more glorious must You be than what we have as yet seen? We ask, Lord, that You would help us to take these things to heart. Lord, as You have revealed Yourself, that we would respond to You in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions, in the way that is appropriate, that is fitting, given who You are and who we are. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.